Just before we pray together this morning, let me say two things to you, if I might. The first is just a word of perhaps provocation or encouragement, depending upon where you find yourself. But multiple times throughout this week, I tried to call various church members and just check in on them and see how they were doing, if they had needs, especially those who are elderly amongst us. And almost without fail, each time I called, including yesterday, I called one of our dear older couples, and they explained that they had already received phone calls from no less than 5 or 6 church members checking in on them. I want to tell you how much joy and delight that brings to my heart. I want to praise you for that. I want to say thanks be to God for that. I also want to just continue to challenge you. If you hear me say these things from time to time, but you recognize that that's not what you're doing, you're not a part of that, you certainly can be. Don't allow yourself to kind of shrink back into a corner and say, well, no one's reaching out to me. He that hath friends must show himself friendly. And so reach out to others, to those of you who are. Thank you and praise God for you. Let's continue to love and care for one another during these days. And I really am grateful. I sincerely mean that. The second one, I just want to further punctuate what Alan has already mentioned with Joe's ordination. There is an examination council that's happening a couple Saturdays from now. It is from 9:30 to 12. Ordained ministers will be asking those questions. But he said you can come if you'd like. I know what he means, and I want you to make sure you know what he means as well. He means we really expect you to come. We want you to be here on that day. Now, Joe might be a little bit nervous about that, but the rest of us want you here, and let me tell you why. While the rest of the council does the examinating, it is the church who ordains the men of God to the work of the ministry. Joe has lived his life in front of this congregation. It is we who have been testing and training and affirming him for gospel ministry. And it is he who will have the benefit of having the church affirm him into ministry on that Sunday following on the 7th. And so please clear your calendars. You will find such joy in listening to a young man and his dear wife affirm the things that they believe from Scripture, rejoicing in our common hope. And delighting. I mean, how often do we get the chance to send someone into gospel ministry? The last time for our church was 4 years ago. Well, let's do it again. And let's be excited and rejoice in it. And so please, 9:30 to 12, if childcare is an issue, just come and talk to me personally. And we'll try and figure out a childcare solution. Because we certainly want as many of you as possible to be there. Okay? That said, let's pray together. And then we'll look to God's word. Father, every time I sing with this congregation, my heart rejoices. It doesn't matter where I found myself emotionally before I came to this service. When I listen to a couple hundred voices saying, all I have is Christ, he's my one hope in this life and in the next, I find such joy, such delight. I find myself instructed and challenged. I find myself having to question, do I really believe that? And all of it is good for me. And I pray it would have that same sanctifying effect in these dear brothers and sisters. Would you use your word now like a doctor would use a scalpel? Would you use it acutely and precisely to help your people where they need it most? I certainly do not know all that is happening within the membership of our congregation, but you do. And so I find great confidence and hope knowing that even as I just declare your word, you will apply it where it is most necessary. Help us to believe that. Help us to be repenting and rejoicing, affirming and agreeing throughout this morning's declaration. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, take your Bible if you haven't already, and let's go back together to 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel 14. And we have the privilege this Sunday of doing what the Israelites did not, picking up in the middle of a war, having taken a little bit of a break. Having been away for a week, we now find ourselves in verse 24, and we'd like, by God's grace, to get all the way to the end of the chapter this morning. But as we pick back up, I'm convinced that you would be hard-pressed to find a man throughout all of history, both church and secular history, that is, in fact, who had a greater rise, a quicker rise, only to find himself so quickly, so grotesquely, and so self-destructively falling. Saul no sooner rises to the occasion in chapter 9 as a humble man hiding behind the baggage and being anointed king over Israel to get to chapter 13 and find that he has completely disregarded the commands of God. And now in chapter 14 is blaming the people for his own sins. If anything, 1 Samuel 13 through 15 show us Saul's errors, his failures. But these verses remind all of us the importance of full-hearted, complete, humble submission to God's word and God's spirit. And so without further ado, let's look beginning in verses 24 through 30 at Saul's foolish oath, his foolish oath. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, or he had made an oath to the people, saying, "Cursed be the man that eats any food until evening, that I may be avenged of my enemies." So none of the people tasted any food, and all they that of the land came to a wood. There was honey upon the ground. And when the people were come into the wood, behold, the honey dropped, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand, dipped it in a honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. They lit up. Then answered one of the people and said, "Thy father straitly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man that eats any food this day.' And the people were faint. Then said Jonathan, 'My father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you how mine eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if haply the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found? For had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines?" Saul's foolish oath. Verses 24 through 30 serve as a flashback to explain the events earlier of the battle that day. In short, the author tells us that the Israelites were hard pressed because they had been fighting and toiling, working throughout all of the day. But as they were fighting and toiling, their king, their commander, had made them promise an oath that throughout all of the day, throughout all of the sun bearing down upon them, they wouldn't eat anything at all. This was a foolish, this was a rash, this was a quick oath. Now, I must say there is a precedent before going into battle that a commander might tell his people they are not allowed to eat. This meaning that they would be lean and mean and ready to fight in the battle. But we know this isn't actually Saul's motivation because in verse 24, he tells us what he desires. "Don't you dare eat until I am avenged of my enemies." He has a case of the me, my, and mines. It sounds so spiritual to say that we're going to go on a fast, that we're going to depend upon the Lord. But like anything else in life, our motivation for why we do what we do always matters. We have a giving box on the back wall. Putting in money at the end of a service or the beginning is commendable, depending on your motivation. Listening to preaching and responding to the word of God is right to do, depending on your motivation. Serving within the church, making phone calls to the elderly, all of it is commendable, depending on your motivation. Preaching the word of God to the people of God is right and good and holy if the preacher's motivation is right and good and holy. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 2 says, "Do not be rash with your mouth. Let not your heart utter anything hastily before God." Yet that's exactly what Saul has done. He has seen his son go into the garrison of the Philistines and seen him defeat a great amount of men, 20 plus men, in just a matter of moments. He decides he's going to charge after and see a great onslaught, a great victory against the Philistines that day. But then what happens? As the war is being waged and he sees we're going to be able to take him, he spreads word, "Nobody eats anything until I'm avenged of my enemies. Not one drop, not one bite, nothing." But as they're tracking down the Philistines who are running, and I remind you, who are fighting themselves because they're in such a panicked state, they're going through what appears to be an unsettled amount of territory, a wood or a forest. How do we know it's unsettled? Because it's Winnie the Pooh's fantasy land. there is honeycomb that is dripping from every one of the trees. It's just dropping everywhere. If it had been that people had been to that area before, I assure you, they would have taken at least some of it. But as they walk through the wood, imagine these war-torn, weary men seeing all of this sweet, sugar-filled honey, knowing that if they could just get a little bit of it, their soul, their mind, their strength would be given back to them, but fearing the oath of the king, fearing that if they just took even a little to their mouth and it was found out, the king would have them murdered. But remember, Jonathan wasn't around when the king gave the oath. He was already courageously and ferociously fighting against the Philistines. He had already done by breakfast what none of them had done by noonday. He was already into the heat of the battle. So he caught up with the men, and as they're making their way, he looks around and he goes, "Ho-ho, jackpot! This is great!" And he grabs his staff, a little bit of honey, and puts it to his mouth. The scripture wants us to make sure to note that when he does, his eyes are enlightened. Immediately, his strength comes back to him. Can we just pause for a moment and say, what a goodness, what a grace, what a gift from God that he gives us things. He gives us food. He gives us gifts that replenish and strengthen the physical body and bless the soul. Isn't this the hand of a loving and faithful good father? Of course it is. But no sooner does Jonathan take than you've always got that one guy in the class who rats you out. And the guy immediately comes up and says, "Your dad said not to do that. Your dad said you're not allowed to do that." And so what happens? I think we see a little bit of the tension between Jonathan and Saul in verse 29 and 30. Remember earlier in the chapter, at the very beginning, Jonathan didn't tell his dad what he was going to do. He shared it with his armor bearer, but something's different between their relationship at this point. And now I think Jonathan, actually, you can disagree with me, speaks disparagingly and inappropriately against his father. His words are true, but he should have gone and talked with his father personally. But instead, notice what he does in verses 29 and 30 again. "Then said Jonathan, 'My father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened because I have tasted a little of this honey. How much more if haply the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found? For had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines?'" Look at me. I got my energy back from just a little bit of honey, and it's everywhere. Imagine what we would have been able to do if we all just took a little bit of the spoils, if we all just enjoyed a little bit of fuel, a little bit of energy from the food God so graciously provides. The language he uses in verse 29 is rather provocative. He says that my father has, quote, troubled the land. It's the same phraseology used in Joshua chapter 7, speaking of Achan, when he took the consecrated items from the destruction of Jericho and thereby troubled the land. You don't have to wonder what Jonathan's thinking of his father's rash oath. He says, this is as foolish as what Achan had done. This is as ridiculous as what Achan had done. You know what would have happened as he talks to this man who confronts him? If we had just been able to take a little bit more of this food, we could have defeated the Philistines like we were commanded to when we crossed over the Jordan River. Today could have been our day. This was our moment. The Spirit of God was with us. We were making sure they were being pushed back in every single way. But this is why everyone's so tired. This is why people who should be strong and excited are weak. Because of the failed leadership of my father. I wish, with all my heart, I could stop there and say, Saul made a rash vow. It was unwise. But lessons learned, we move on. The rest of the chapter, things just get progressively worse. He has a foolish oath in verses 24 through 30. Notice him as a stumbling block in verses 31 through 35. "And they smote the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint." By the way, the reason why that is, they haven't eaten, and that's a terrain of roughly 15 to 20 miles. And remember, this terrain isn't just smooth and easy to walk upon. This is up and down jagged cliffs, around various holds. Of course they're faint. And the people flew up upon the spoil, and took sheep and oxen and calves, and slew them on the ground. And the people did eat them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, "Behold, the people sin against the Lord, is that they eat with the blood." And he said, the audacity of this king. Saul said, "Ye have transgressed. Roll a great stone unto me this day." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say unto them, bring me hither every man his ox and every man his sheep, and slay them here and eat, and sin not against the Lord in eating with the blood." And all the people brought every man his ox with him that night and slew them there. And Saul built an altar unto the Lord. The same was the first altar that he built unto the Lord. The Israelites, according to verse 31, were smiting the Philistines all the way from Michmash to Ajalon. They're exhausted. They've covered so much ground. They're tired. The oath of the king is they can't eat anything until nightfall. You have to imagine with me. As soon as the sun descends upon those mountains and the night is upon them, they are starving. They are famished. This isn't just a simple fast. They have been walking, carrying heavy armor. They have been walking, engaging in battle. They have been mentally in anguish as they know their life could be taken from them just as surely as they could take another man's life. So as soon as the night descends, they eat. But do you notice how they eat? Do you notice that the rashness of Saul's vow, the unbiblical requirement that he placed upon them, led to their unintentional evil? Saul's foolish or silly oath and their need to obey it led to massive disobedience to the actual commands of God. These men are so exhausted that they, like animals, began to eat the animals. They descend upon this food, they see the animals, and they begin to cut it open. And before they even cook it, they're just eating it raw. You want to know how exhausted these men are? Who does that? Who sits down and just starts cutting open an animal and just eats it? Men who are at their wit's end, that's who. Men who are exhausted. Teenagers who set pizza before them, that's who. Just gone in an instant. Should we pray? I guess we're done, right? This is what we see before us. This is what's happening. But what I find tragic, and I hope you find tragic, is as soon as they begin to eat, and in their eating they are sinning. Let's be clear. I don't have time to take you there for this morning, but write it down if you take notes. Leviticus 17, 10 through 14. Study it later. God very clearly gives within the law that the people of God are not to eat the meat while still filled with blood. Why? Very simple. The life of the flesh is in the blood. The blood is used to make atonement for sin. So you drain the blood from the animal and you only cook the meat. The blood is caught then within the basin to offer as a sacrifice for sin. And yet the people aren't doing it. Instead, foolhardily, they are taking on this raw meat and eating it. But what I think is so tragic is what I emphasized in verse 33. That Saul says to the people, "You have transgressed. You're the problem." As I have just mentioned, don't get me wrong. They are wrong. They have sinned. But a spiritual vow always brings out the good in people. But when you make a carnal vow like Saul has, just so that he could be avenged of his enemies, we see that it brings out the worst. The men's requirement to obey Saul's foolish commands provides an easy opportunity for them to sin by disobeying what God had clearly commanded. It's important we recognize this. It's important that we park for just a moment. Because sometimes we fail to obey God's commands and instead emphasize our own because we're convinced our rules, our laws, our ideas will protect us better than even God's will. The issue is, we set up for ourselves standards, perhaps good or bad. That's not the point. But we set them up believing that these rules will be more in helping to govern our soul and our spirit before God than what God has said. The Bible's not unclear. Modesty is important. That you are not in any way to lust in any form. The Bible isn't unclear as it relates to drunkenness as sin. And you can draw your lines personally of modesty or as it relates to what you'll watch on a television show for yourself. As long as it's not lusting. As long as it's not gratuitous. But when you start oppressing people with those, when leaders start looking at their people and saying, I know God has said this, and this is a clear command, but instead, I want you to do this. Do you understand you actually, in trying to help the people, oppress the people? And the reason you oppress them is because somehow they either become rebellious inwardly, thinking, I don't want to do what this man says, or they become spiritually proud or superior in thinking, because I'm doing what this man tells me to do, I'm okay. And we stop thinking about what God actually tells us to do. It's like knowing that we show up to church each Sunday and we dress right and we look right, but we fail to remember the weightier matters of the law. Get me wrong. Don't misunderstand me. I think modesty matters. I think lust is evil. I think drunkenness is sin in any way. But friend, please don't miss the point. If as your pastor, I make you bend your will to my conscience and my desires over and against what God has said, I not only make you susceptible to sin, I lead you down a very dangerous path. You may very well not come back. Saul's people, in seeking to obey his non-biblical command to not eat the food, become so weary in spirit and body that they actually completely disregard what God has said. Do you know how important it is that you hold leadership accountable? Do you know how vital it is that you recognize what comes out of my mouth must be the very words of God? That I don't get to just say whatever I'm convinced is right? You know how many pastors in my position have ruined their congregations because they've tried to make carbon copies or cookie cutters of themselves? Oh, church, with suspicion but honest humility, you should always listen critically, hearing what I am saying, hearing what Alan's saying, and testing it against the very words of our God. Please don't forget that. Because as Saul leads the people, he leads them into what amounts to be very easy sin. And then, boy, you would think, right? When he hears the men are so exhausted, they're so overwhelmed that they're just grabbing the animals, killing them, and eating them, almost like vagabonds, almost like cavemen. You would think he goes, what have I done? This vow is horrible. Please forgive me. Get all of the leaders of Israel. Gather around. Everybody listen. That's on me. You've sinned against the Lord, repent, but that's because of me and my harshness in driving you. I was foolish and unwise as your leader. Please, would you forgive me? You do know it's okay for leaders to repent, right? Father, it's okay for you to acknowledge to your children you're the one who sinned. It's okay, husband, to look at your wife and say, this is because of my ineptitude, my failures. It's okay for leaders to acknowledge that they aren't Christ, that we mess up like everyone else does. And you would be wise not to hold your leaders to the standard of perfection either. That's not what Saul does. That's why this is so hard to read. As exciting or entertaining as it may be, it's just heartbreaking. It wrenches at you because here's a man who's led his people into sin. They're acting like animals. And he goes, you all are wicked. Just evil. Not for a second thinking about what he's done. Not for a second thinking how he's driven them to it. Not in any way going, my bad. Forgive me. So what does he do next? He says, give me a big rock. We're going to do this the right way. Bring me your animal and we will slay it upon this rock. We will let the blood drain out and we will prepare this altar before the Lord. Verse 35 is clear. It's the first one he ever does. It's the first one he ever builds. I don't think he's doing it because he's humble and he wants to honor the Lord, because in no place does he demonstrate repentance toward God or toward those whom he sinned against. He doesn't demonstrate any grief over his sin. He isn't demonstrating a zeal to honor Christ the Father. Certainly, all of us would recognize in these verses, Saul bears some of the blame, but instead, he's unwilling to take responsibility for any of his actions and only points fingers at those who are his foot soldiers. So what happens? Notice, if you would, verses 36 and following. Saul in his severity. Saul in his severity. Verses 36 through 45. But I just want to read first verses 36 through 39. And Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and spoil them until the morning light. And let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good unto thee." And then said the priest, "Let us draw near hither unto God." And Saul asked counsel of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into the hand of Israel?" But he answered him, "Not that day." And Saul said, "Draw ye near hither, all the chief of the people, and know and see wherein this sin hath been this day. For as the Lord lives, which saves Israel, though it be Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people that answered him. And so Saul changes his tune. All right, you guys got a little bit of light in your eyes. You got some flesh down your throat. Let's keep going after the Philistines. Let's keep charging after them. And in verse 36, it says that the people tell him, "Do whatever seems best to you." Look at me for just a minute. You recognize what a different response that is than what Jonathan's armor bearer said to him, right? Look at verse 7 again of the same chapter. His armor bearer said unto him, "Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. You tell me what to do, and I've got your six. I am your armor bearer, and I will fight with you until the death." Why? Because as a courageous man of faith, he was more than willing to trust in Jonathan's leadership. You want to know what happens when bad leadership leads the people? If it's what you want to do, let's do it. Do what you think is best. There's no conviction. There's no raw emotion. There's no commitment. There's no excitement. Why? Saul himself as a leader is not a man of conviction. He's a man of opportunity. And what I find very tragic in verse 36 is he says, "Let's go." They say, "Let's do whatever you want." And only then at the verse 36 does the priest go, whoa, hey, hold up. Do you think maybe we should consult God on this matter? Do you think maybe we should pick his brain on the matter? It's comical in that it's like you're sitting down to the dinner table and the food looks so good. They just start eating it, and all of a sudden one of your kids goes, "Hey, should we pray?" "Oh yeah, of course we should pray. I was just about to pray. I want to give thanks to God. In fact, why don't you go ahead and pray," right? That's what happens. And so the priest says, "Do you think we should rather consult God now that it's nightfall and this is going to be the beginning of a new day, whether or not we should continue to pursue after the Philistines?" And Saul, ever the opportunist, goes, "Oh yes, of course, we should seek the counsel of God. Should I go after the Philistines or not?" At the end of verse 37, God doesn't answer him. Church, he's the king of Israel. And God won't give him the time of day. Samuel the prophet has already deserted him a chapter earlier. The kingdom has been taken from him. The king does not hear from God anymore. How quickly has this man fallen? How serious are you going to take sin? Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it can't save. He can reach out and save you. The Lord's ear isn't heavy that he can't hear. It's not, there's just so much going on, I can't focus on you. But what does Isaiah tell us? His hand isn't shortened, his ear isn't heavy, but your iniquities separate between you and your God. Even this morning, this very moment, I ought say, as the Spirit of God prompts you sin that you are living in, that you are unrepentant of, would you not, even as I'm speaking, confess that you might be right with God and hear from him again? Saul points fingers at everyone else. You've transgressed against God. You've not done what you're supposed to. And he doesn't even recognize that God has shut up heaven from him. Wow. In verse 38, of course, he's concerned. He says, everybody get around. Draw near. We need to figure out who sinned, who did wrong. Again, no assumption at all that maybe I'm the problem. Verse 39, he makes a rash oath again. As the Lord lives, which saves Israel, though it be Jonathan, my son, he shall surely die. You know how even in heaven we're not going to fully know everything? We're going to continue to learn. There's so many things about Scripture I just want to ask. One of them I want to ask is this very oath. Even if it's Jonathan, my son, is it because he knew? Is it because somehow he had heard through the grapevine as the word just kind of traveled up the camp that Jonathan did, in fact, take the honey? Is it because they were having a tension? And that's why he was like, you know what? It may be Jonathan who did this wrong because I don't like him right now. Or was it, in his mind, it's such a ridiculous thought that Jonathan would be the one who did something wrong, that even if it was Jonathan, just to underscore, just to exclamate, just to show the seriousness of what I'm talking about right now, even if it was my son, the pure, courageous, faithful one, I'd kill him too. We don't know. I have no idea why he says, even if it's my son, Jonathan. But I want to know, so I'll have to wait. In that, the oath is still the same. We're going to figure this thing out. It's not me. It's one of y'all. And even if it's my son, I'll take care of him too. I love the end of verse number 39 because it says, there was not a man among all the people that answered him. Sometimes, not every time, may God give you the wisdom to know whether or not it is the time. But sometimes, when a leader asks you, demands of you, tells you to commit to that which is unethical or wrong in this passage, the people don't even answer him. If I could say it as clearly as this, I would say it. When the pulpit is unfaithful, the pews better rise up in faithfulness. You don't just sit idly by. Well, it's what our pastor said. We just got to follow the man of God. This is what we're to do. When the man of God, when the leader of his people leads them in such a way where he is going to commit murder, sin against God, you do not follow him into sin. And you know, at least there was the one guy who looked at Jonathan and said, hey, you're not supposed to eat in that. Dad said. You know, somebody knew. Nobody's saying a word. Keep reading with me, if you would. Verse 40. Then said he unto all Israel, be ye on one side, and I and Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side. The people said unto Saul, do what seems good unto thee. Therefore Saul said unto the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. And Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son. And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what thou hast done. And Jonathan told him and said, I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, and lo, I must die. And Saul answered, another foolish oath. God do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan. And so let me make sure you understand what we just read. Saul's called everyone around, said, somebody's sinning in the camp. It's not me. Let's deal with it. And even if it's my son, Jonathan, we'll kill him. Nobody says a word. What happens? All right, Jonathan, come here. You stand right here next to me, and all the rest of y'all, you go over there. I have to assume that then Saul is thinking that me and my son will be innocent, and as the priest casts the Urim and the Thummim, he will be able to discern we're the good guys and someone on that side is bad, and we're going to have to start whittling away till we find it's another Achan. But what ends up happening is the opposite. As the lot is cast, it is a perfect one, and it falls not to the main people of Israel, but instead to Saul and Jonathan. You can just imagine, can you not, if you're Saul? Maybe for the very first time you're thinking, is it me? Have I sinned against the Lord? Am I the problem? Or is he so dead set in his blindness that he still isn't thinking he's the issue? Oh, that we would not be blind to our sin. And so he says, all right, Jonathan, you're there and I'm here. Let's do it again. And certainly enough, the lot is cast and it falls upon Jonathan. And Saul looks at him. And again, I want to know, did he look at him compassionately? Oh no, what have you done? Was he in anger? What did you do? All we know is he asked, what did you do? And I don't even know, honestly, you can make up your own opinion, whether or not Jonathan's speaking sarcastically or sincerely. He says, there was in that glorious Winnie the Pooh land over there, I took some honey. And so I got to die for doing that. Is he saying, oh, look, I took a little bit of honey, kill me? Or is he saying, okay, if that's the oath, take me? Regardless, this is a familial moment as you're going to get. Because in verse number 44, Saul answers and says, God do so and more also. I am going to kill you. He's clearly taken steps like Jephthah from Judges 11 in a school of rash vows and just the danger of what comes when you pledge before the Lord. Oh, church, this is why the New Testament tells us, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Speak truth, every man. Just speak honestly. It's not a foolhardy thing to make vows to God. And so, having done so, Saul says, I'm going to have to kill you. You will die. But notice verse 45 and 46. The people said unto Saul, shall Jonathan die? The one who wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day. So the people rescued, redeemed, delivered, ransomed Jonathan, that he died not. Then Saul went up from the following the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Saul is again about to act foolishly, unwisely, to say it as most charitable as possible. And the people rise up against their leader and say, really? That's what you're going to do? The man who fought with the Lord today? The man who courageously, your son, went against the hold of the Philistines and with just a sword and an armor bearer slayed 20? The man who brought us to this point today? That's your solution? You're just going to kill him? No. We're not letting you do that. We're not letting you touch a hair on his head. And so they delivered him. They ransomed him. They rescued him from certain death. I don't have time, but certainly you can understand gospel allusions there, can you not? You can treasure those words, can you not? But verse 46, after a vote of no confidence, after having any bit of credibility he had left stripped from him, Saul now says that he went up from following the Philistines. The Philistines went to their own place. All right, we're not going to do it. We'll pause. We'll live to fight another day, and so will they. And so slipping from their tight grasp again is the ability to once and for all destroy the Philistines as God had promised. And ultimately, I hope you see, it's because of the poor, the failed, the unloving, the indecisive, the wicked leadership of their king. Which is why, if you're reading ahead, if you're actually coming alongside us each week and reading where we're going to be, if you're thinking, verses 47 through 52 will scratch any one of our heads, I think. Because the entirety of chapters 13 and 14 expose Saul as a failed leader who's had the kingdom rent from him. But notice what verses 47 and 48 say. So Saul took the kingdom over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab and against the children of Ammon, against Edom and against the kings of Zobah and against the Philistines. And whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them. And he gathered a host and smote the Amalekites and delivered Israel. Excuse me. Delivered Israel out of the hands of them that spoiled them. I titled verses 47 through 52, Saul's, in quotes, success. Because in 47 and 48, it lists his military accomplishments. 49 through the end of the chapter, it's his family line, his heritage. But what business does God have in putting verses 47 and 48 in a chapter where he's just said the people have no confidence in him and his kingdom is all but snatched from him? There will not be another king from his family line. Why does it then say, and Saul was an incredible military strategist who defeated people to the north, south, east, and west, and in the next chapter will defeat a very hard army to defeat? Perhaps it's to remind us of a couple things. One, that sometimes we look so intently and acutely at the trees, we miss the forest. Saul messed up royally, all pun intended, in chapters 13 and 14. But he wasn't all bad. He protected his people. He defended his people. And even though people at times fail us and are corrupt and have done such dastardly and evil things, don't forget that that doesn't mean they are fully and holy and everything they do is evil. No. Verses 46 and 47 reminded us that as bad a king as Saul was, he still had some good parts. But let me hasten to say this, because I think it bears importance. While God gave Saul great military might and the ability to soundly defeat Israel's enemies, the lesson that verses 47 and 48 teach us, I think principally, is this. It's possible to succeed in public while fail in private. If I could say it differently, it's possible to succeed outwardly in the sector where everyone sees you, yet fail at the heart level. We don't have to guess at that. We've already seen Saul is a failure at the heart level. There's no repentance. There's no desire to honor God. There's no owning of his own sin. There's constantly blame shifting and pushing and excusing onto other people why there are failures. He is not a man after God's own heart. Chapter 13 has made that clear. He is not a man who's striving to honor the Lord. Even in this chapter, though we didn't highlight it, he grabs the stone and does the work of the priest again. This is not a man who gets it and then seeks to do differently the next time. But God still blessed him publicly. So don't you for a second believe, just because there's numerical growth, just because something's going well outwardly, or because it looks good on the outside, God really is blessing it. Because he is the Lord who searches the heart. And he knows. And I wrestled with whether or not to even bring this up, because it rents my heart in more ways than I could tell you. But the leading apologist of our day, Ravi Zacharias, who recently died, is a perfect example of that. And if you don't know who he is or what he's done, he is a man who traveled the world wide defending Christianity and standing up for the faith, only to be found out after he died. After he died, he took it to his grave. He's living a double life. Unfaithful to his wife in so many ways. Don't you for a moment think outward success means inherently, it can, but inherently, God is blessing. If that's the case, then God is blessing most all the perverse rock stars, movie stars, and athletes in the world. Stop thinking like the world. God knows the heart. Oh, dear Christian, get alone with God and purge your heart of any sin, lest he might deal quickly and decisively with you. The failure of Saul's leadership should be a bell ringing in each of our ears. In verses 49 through 52, listen what he says. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan and Ishua and Malchishua. The names of his two daughters were these: the name of the firstborn Merab, the name of the younger Michael. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the captain of the host was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle, and Kish was the father of Saul. And Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. And there was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. He wasn't able to do what God, in chapter 9, verse 16, gave him the position to do. Take care of the Philistines once and for all. When Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he conscripted him. He took him into his own army, just like Samuel said would happen. Let me finish by saying this. Two things, okay, and I'll be done. I appreciate your patience. One, why is it here that God gives us Saul's family lineage and just kind of lays out he's got this many daughters, this many sons, this is his wife, this is what he's got going on as kind of like an uncle and nephew and father and all. Why does he do that? I think in large measure he does that to remind us that our life is always framed within the event or context of what happens in our home. So whatever we are, king of Israel, worker on an assembly line, faithful mother to her children, whatever we are first and foremost in the context of our home. But as I read chapter 14, this is the second thing, and it's what I want to conclude with. You know how we say all Scripture points to Christ and His redemption? I didn't see Jesus anywhere in this passage, and perhaps you didn't either. But here's where I think we do see him. We miss him in his absence. There's something I hope in every one of our hearts, that when we hear of a king so evil, so selfish, so cunning, so sinful, that our hearts begin to long for someone who will come as king and reign over his people in righteousness, in purity, in love. And if bad leaders teach us anything, it teaches us to long for and rejoice in the fact that we've got the good one. Our King, Lord Jesus, is even now sitting at the right hand of the Father, living to make intercession for us, but there's coming a day where he stands up. He comes back to earth and he establishes with that rod of righteousness we sung about everything back to its created order. He will ransom us, his people. Dear church, if you can't look at evil and be grateful for Jesus, you've missed it. He's that good. Let's pray. Father, don't let people be primarily moved by my emotion or lack of emotion. I don't want that to be a distraction. I want your truth to be what guides and compels them to greater allegiance. I certainly don't want to manipulate, but I do want these dear brothers and sisters to see poor leadership has consequences. Good leadership has consequences. Ultimately, the leadership of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will set everything back right, and we should long for and pray for and hasten that day. But now, while we wait, may we make sure, as leaders ourselves, we are not leading the people unwisely. Whoever you've given us in a sphere of influence, whether it's 2 people or 2,000, may our hearts be pure and right before you. I definitely look at the life of Saul and see him as a case study. I see him as a warning how quickly one can fall when he has no desire within his heart to obey the commands of Christ. And so let us, unlike the people of Israel that night on the battlefield, who so quickly and callously and hurriedly threw the commands of Christ to the side because of their own hunger, let us be the people of God who see each and every one of your commands and treasure them with all of our heart and soul. Obey them with all our life. Father, I don't know whether or not this is a word of encouragement and comfort for those who are already walking faithfully before you, or if this is a necessary rebuke. But I trust you to do your work by means of your Spirit. Thank you for the rebuke that it's been to me this week. Thank you for the comfort that it's been to me. Thank you for Jesus, how we pray and long for and trust that there is coming a day where he will make all things right. It's to him and him alone we bow. Amen. Let's stand and sing in response.